Who is the man Jesus? Many people are actually talking about this question. It comes up constantly. I don't know whether you've noticed. Around Christmas and also around Easter, of course, the whole question is reignited again. Some amazing discovery is revealed that reveals something that disproves all of those claims that Christianity makes. And it's said with great boldness, we've found this bone container, we've found proof that he was married to Mary, all sorts of different things, and all of which are disproved very quickly afterwards, and everything goes silent until the next seasonal event comes along, Easter, it'll all happen again, and so on. And that's because in people's consciousness, they're very much aware of the claims of Christianity. But who is Jesus? Well, the people who were who actually met him and lived with him for 3 years were in no doubt at all. They wrote the gospel so that we could know what it was that they discovered about Jesus. John, at the end of his gospel, says this. He says, these things, that is, the things that he's written about in his gospel, they are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's in John chapter 20, verse 31. He says that Jesus is the Christ. That's what they discovered as they lived with. That was the conclusion they came to. He is the Son of God. And more, he says, that if a person accepts and believes that fact, not just a fact, but believes that person, he or she will have life. Now, we're working our way through the first 18 verses of the first chapter of John. And these 18 verses are known as the prologue of John. They are like a preface which briefly and succinctly introduces the message John has for his whole gospel. Now, I haven't been here for the last three Sundays, but I'm pretty sure you've been hearing all about the identity of the person we're later told about is Jesus. Who he is, what he has done, and what happens to those who believe in him. Today we're going to come to the magnificent climax of the prologue. And we're going to see here that in his flesh, in his humanity, astonishing glory is embodied. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to open your word and to see Jesus. And we do pray that you'd open our eyes to see him and to see his glory this day. And we pray that you'd work in our hearts that we might believe upon him deeply in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see how John draws the threads of what he's been saying in the prologue before this together. He starts by saying the Word became flesh. He speaks again of the Word here. Why doesn't he just say Jesus? Why does he keep calling him the Word? Well, my take is that it's because he wants us to see that there is more to the man Jesus than is obvious to our human eye. It is all too easy to just reduce a person with a name down to our sort of human level, to think of him as, well, he's a bloke, another bloke. Yeah, he was a bloke, he was a man, but he was much more than a man at the same time. And that's why he hasn't used the name Jesus so far. He calls him the Word. He says, you saw back at the beginning of chapter 1 that this Word was a person and that he was the utterance of God. That's what the name Word implies, an utterance. It's a strange sort of way to think about a person, isn't it? But I think what he means is this: to encounter Jesus, John's saying, was to encounter a person who embodied everything that God is and everything that God has to say to humanity. He was in himself, in his words and actions, he was the message of God to humanity. And what a message. God turns up in person. He was God. No clearer message about God than to have God himself come to us and speak to us. He was God. And at the same time, with a little hint to the Trinity, he was with God. And was the very one through whom everything that exists around you today, all of this came about because of Jesus, because of this Word. Well, this Word became flesh. Isn't that astonishing to think that the Word of such great dignity, God himself, the one who was with God and was God, the Creator, that he would take on the frailty of our humanity, of his own creatures, of us. He takes on human flesh and blood. And it's in that human flesh and blood that he has taken on that we know him as Jesus. But he is the Word made flesh. Do you begin to see something of the magnificent greatness of this person? The name Jesus only is a very beginning of a hint as to his identity. And John says he made his dwelling among us. Literally, he tented among us. Now, many of us have been on holidays over the last few weeks, and some of us, let me say not me, but some of us have done some camping. You've taken your tent and set it up in some nice spot, and somehow you enjoy that. Good on you. And there you've dwelt for a few days or a week or whatever it may be. Did you know that God had a tent? I wonder if anyone can remember what his tent was called. Can anyone remember? How about the kids? Anyone, any of you kids remember what his tent was called? Yes, Samara? That was later. That was the replacement for the tent. Good answer, though. Anyone remember what the tent before it was called? Okay, very deep voices amongst the children there. The tabernacle, yes. It was called the tabernacle. And do you know what the word tabernacle means? Tent. That's what it means. It's just a fancy name for tent. So God had a tent, a tabernacle, and it was built according to his instructions and set up in the camp of the Israelites. It was a special tent that God dwelled in among them. They could meet God there. In fact, it was often called the tent of meeting. You could go to that tent to meet with God. There was a whole process involved, but that's what could happen. Now, when the temple was built, the tent was built, sorry, when it was assembled, listen to what happened. Here it is. It says, then Moses set up a courtyard around the tabernacle an altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Listen to this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so God tabernacled amongst his people. There was his glory to be seen. He tented amongst them. Later on, when they settled in the land, King David had the idea of building, as Samara has said, building the temple, building in the city for God, instead of him having to have a tent, a little tent. Now, let me say, God was relatively indifferent to the idea of whether it was a tent or a building. In fact, he was quite content with his tents. He was more interested in the house he would build out of David himself and through David's son. Now, coming back to John chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us that the Word tented amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us. And when he says that, it's not an accident. We are meant to think that God's glory in a tent back in Exodus, we're meant to think of that as we hear these words. But the tent now is not canvas, it's flesh. In Jesus, God was tenting, tabernacling, dwelling amongst us, present amongst his own ancient peoples, the Jews, once more, present particularly among his disciples. And this man, this presence of God among his people, this Jesus dwelling amongst us, was everything God is saying to them and to all of us in humanity. He is the Word in the flesh. And as in Exodus, what people saw, those who had the eyes to see it, what people saw was glory. They saw a man, certainly, but they saw much more than a man. As John tried to express what he encountered, he says it was nothing less than glory when you saw Jesus, when you heard him. Now, it's not the kind of glory that human beings like to have. It was not that he had fine robes and a nice crown on his head and a retinue of attendants hanging around. It was not a lovely physique and nice hair and good manners such as I have. It was not that he had a nice big house or a classy car or really expensive holidays every year. It was not that people greeted him importantly in the streets and tipped their hats towards him. It wasn't that they oohed and aahed at his gorgeous wife and lovely, clever kids. None of that was his glory. In fact, he had a glory far beyond, far greater than any of that. A glory that makes all of those other things that we chase after so much look as trivial and foolish as those kinds of boasts really are. They are our boasts, but they're terribly foolish boasts. John says he had the glory of the one and only there in verse 14. the one and only who came from the Father. In other words, Jesus was unique. He was one of a kind. That's what the one and only means. He was one of a kind in a breathtaking way. The kind that only comes from the side of God. You won't find anything in the world like him. One who is divine. In fact, he was from not just the side of God, but he says the side of the Father. John is saying that this Word made flesh was the Son of the Father, the Son of God. And he adds, therefore, he was full of grace and truth. We read this morning, Gwyn read for us, from the book of Exodus, where Moses wants to see the glory of God. Now, I'm not sure exactly what was in Moses' mind there. Perhaps he wanted to see God's form. Perhaps he wanted to see the shape of God. I mean, if you had an opportunity to ask God to show his glory, I wonder what would be in your mind. What would you want to see, as it were? Maybe you had in mind some sort of dazzling display of majesty going on around him. Thousands of angels, shining brilliant heavenly trumpets. I suspect if we asked to see God, they're the kinds of things we'd be thinking about. But that's not God's glory. That's not God's glory. In fact, God cares little for such things. He has those things. It's not that he doesn't have them, but that is not what his glory is to his mind. We tend to look at the outward, don't we? We tend to look at the superficial surface of things, what appears to the eyes, rather than seeing the depth of glory. So what is the glory he has? Well, he says, I'll let my goodness pass in front of you. It's his goodness. It is his magnificent character. You see, what happened on the day? Well, as we went on in chapter 34, we read this. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You see, it is God's grace. It is his compassion, it is his love, his forgiveness, and his truth in justice. They are his glory. The grace and truth in Jesus was profoundly unique. And when John says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, he's looking back to those words in Exodus. The glory that was God was in Jesus also. Jesus himself was full of grace and truth. And when his whole, and that encompasses his whole life, his words, his actions, those miracles, those his death upon a cross and his resurrection, all of that is summed up as grace and truth. Now this, says John, was what he saw. Not only him, but the other disciples saw it as well. John was the disciple, that is John the disciple, not John the Baptist, but John the disciple, was an eyewitness of Jesus. He saw and heard him from the beginning of his ministry, right through to his death on the cross, his resurrection afterwards, and then his ascension, his return to the Father. He saw glory. That's what he witnessed. The glory which was God's glory. And his gospel is a record, if you go on and read it, of the glory he saw. And the reason he's telling us all about the glory of Jesus is because whoever believes in or trusts that glorious Jesus, the Son of God, will have life. They will be born of God to eternal life. So, who is the man Jesus? Twice now, Peter knows this as of the other day, but twice now I've been visited at home by a lovely young couple who are very keen to hear what I think about the state of the world and the future and what I think about Jehovah God. You guessed it, they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And I'm expecting them to be back again in the next week or two. We're having an ongoing conversation, a fairly wide-ranging and friendly conversation so far. And while they're trying to get me along to their Kingdom Hall meetings, I'm trying to get them to see how Jesus is the very centre of a relationship with God, not off to the side, which is the way they see him. He is the centre of everything that the New Testament writers have to say. You can't miss it. They have, as Jehovah's Witnesses, of course, a place for Jesus. There is no doubt about that. But not as we know him. To them, Jesus is a great one who died for our sins, yes. But he is not God. He is a mighty one. He's above the angels. He is not God, he is the first creation of God. Jesus, they say, is created. We actually don't believe that. We don't believe Jesus was created. Now, I'm guessing our conversation is going to come unstuck before too much longer. But I'm praying for them. I'm praying for them. Who is the man Jesus? Is he just a man that the legends have turned into some sort of divine person? Is he a super being created by God for a special role, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses actually believe? A sort of super superior angel, if you like, created? Or is he just the figment of everyone's imagination? Jesus was a real man, indeed. But those who walked and talked with him realised he was much more than that, that he possessed a unique glory. The glory only the Son of God could possess. A glory of profound grace and truth. And they invite us to believe in him, to trust him with ourselves and our lives. Why? So that we might not perish on the day of reckoning, but live. They're inviting us to more than some cold doctrine, to recite a distant creed, but to a warm personal conviction and dependence upon this person who will later be called Jesus. Is that your conviction? If you've not arrived at that conviction yet, then read on in John's Gospel and meet the person of Jesus. See what he says. Watch what he does with the men and women he deals with. See how he dies and why he dies. And then see him as he rises from the grave. And see whether as you encounter him, you do encounter glory, grace, and truth with profound beauty. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, so much for the Lord Jesus and for his glory. Help us to see his glory, we pray. Amen. Well, we've got an opportunity for questions, comments. Yes? Oh, yeah. Or the recent blockbuster movie, perhaps. Yes. So the question is just for video land, is Jesus an avatar? That's an interesting idea, isn't it? It's a very contemporary thing given the movie, I suppose. Do people in the Gospels meet a real person or a sort of embodied embodied robot of some kind, biological robot, or okay. Right, it's controlled by an external mind or.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Okay. I suppose my general comment would be read the people who actually saw, walked with him, lived with him, slept in the same room as him, listened to everything he had to say. Go and talk to them. They were people well aware of the many ancient religions around them, and their conclusion was that he was no less than the Son of God. And when we say, and this is just with a thought to the Jehovah's Witness, when we say the Son of God, we don't mean he was a little less than God. We mean he was God the Son. Yeah. Sometimes we can demote Jesus when we say Son of God. Oh, he's a little bit less than God. No. Any no more than your son will be less human than you are. Jesus is the Son of God, begotten by God, and is God. Emily has a question. No, she backs down. She backs down. Stretchy. Dangerous time to stretch, Emily. Okay, any other questions? Yes, Stephanie.
Uh-huh. Such a way his glory when he comes again.
Yeah. And before that, actually.
Yeah, well, that's right. Like, we share in his glory now.
Yeah.
Because our life is hidden with him. And so, like, just that because that's who we are.
Yep.
And we know what glory we're going to share, that just repurposes our thinking about the way that we
are. Yeah. So, that's right. The glory that is his becomes ours. I wonder what you think of that glory. You see, there is Gwyn sitting down there, handsome Gwyn. Do you see the glory of Jesus there? Especially with that smile. Do you see the glory of Jesus there? Well, you see, we are people of the superficial. We're saying, look, does he glow in the dark? Is there an angel on his shoulder? Whatever it may be. Well, the question to ask is, has his character been changed? The glory of God is his character. Has the character of Gwyn been changed by Christ? The answer is yes, just as I can say that for every believer in this room. Their character is changing in amazing ways that the world does not see. And that is glory. That's the glory that counts. The world recognises the character is glory, that the only glory a person really has is their word, their character. And that is the glory. If you want to enhance God's glory shining through you, then grow in godliness of character, in grace and truth, in all your character. Okay, we're going to sing.